service, body worn from toil and care. You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer.
Good morning, and warm welcome to you all this morning. Great to have you with us, and thank you for that ministry and song. Those words are very encouraging, aren't they? We often feel that we have so little. We have a great God who's able to supply all our needs, and in fact, the knowledge of our insignificance makes it much easier for God to work through us, because then we don't get in the way, we don't take the glory. Because the Bible makes it very clear that God doesn't share his glory with someone else. If you were to do a good job on something and someone else was to come and take the credit for it, you would be pretty incensed and you'd want to set the record straight with the boss and say, by the way, he didn't do that job, I did that. So when God does a work, he's not going to let us say, look what I did. Because that is his glory. Because he did the work, he has the right to be glorified when he does the impossible. And so we also, it is safe for God to use us when we acknowledge our own weakness, because his glory is secure. So we're going to continue our lessons on the doctrine, the person and work of the Holy Spirit this morning. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us with that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that little truly is much when you are in it. And so we ask that you would be in this service this morning, that you would take the words, your word, Lord, the Holy Scriptures, to our hearts, and Lord, help us to say just what you want said this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So thank you, Ryan, for reading that account for us this morning. This morning's message I've entitled The Pathway to Power. We have considered quite extensively the first two main building blocks, you could say, of the work of the Holy Spirit, the first being the indwelling. Remember, we had that chart up here, the body, soul and spirit, and we said that the way we are born into the world, through our own sin and through separation from God, the innermost part of a human being, the spirit, is dead until the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. So we've already looked at indwelling. We've also considered the work of the Holy Spirit of filling. The Bible says in Ephesians, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And also says, and be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is for daily Christian living. So now we come to this third building block, you could say, or incredible truth of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And that is where simply the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual to do a job that is impossible to do, humanly speaking. We see throughout the Old Testament people like King David, and the Holy Spirit came upon him from that day and forward. Why? That he might be king over Israel. We see the anointing of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament, and then we see again this important truth reiterated for us in the New Testament. So by way of introduction, leading up to the Lord's crucifixion, the Lord tried to tell his disciples of his coming death, burial and resurrection. Do you remember as the time of the Lord's departure drew near, as the wicked Pharisees and other religious leaders were stirring up trouble, they were also working with Judas, remember, to betray the Lord. And the Lord Jesus was trying to get a message through to his disciples at that time. And he said, I'm going away. And they were sorrowful at this. And in John chapter 14, verse 16 to 18, we read these words. Jesus said, is talking to his disciples, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, the Lord Jesus says. I will come to you. So the Lord Jesus is just about to go back to heaven to be crucified, buried, and risen again. And he says to the disciples, I'm going to pray that the Father will send the Comforter. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And the amazing thing is the Lord says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's that mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? That when the Holy Spirit is sent back to this earth in that special way that we see on the day of Pentecost, he brings with him the presence of the Father and the Son, the Comforter. Also, you'll remember that just prior to the Lord's ascension back into heaven, he gave his disciples two very clear commands. One was the command to go. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 to 19, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was raised up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So there was the clear command the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples to go. We call this the Great Commission. But there's another command equally as important, and that was the command to wait. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49 to 51, we read these words, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be, is that word, endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. A person's last words before they're parted from us are often some of the most important words they'll ever speak to us. And the Lord Jesus is giving two very clear commands here that that must be impressed on the disciples. The first one is, there's a job to do. I'm commissioning you as the church begins out on the day of Pentecost to go out and spread the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sinners, he was buried and rose again the third day. And that is the Great Commission, that you might go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But this interesting command as well, I've heard one preacher say the Lord said, go into all the world, and Peter grabs his hat and coat and starts out the door, and the Lord says, wait for the promise of his coming, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's an important element here. And to put it very plainly, the Great Commission is an impossible task. It's humanly impossible. And as one man said, it is foolish to try to do God's work without God's power. I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to someone. You've tried to share the gospel perhaps with a family member or a boss or a workmate, and you realise that unless God helps you, your words just fall to the ground. You can't touch someone's heart. You can't speak to the very depth of that person's being unless the Lord takes those words to their heart. So the Lord knew that this job was beyond the capacity of that small group of people, even just by sheer numbers. How are 120 people going to reach the whole world? God's going to have to do a special work there. And so the Lord Jesus said, go, but first wait. He presented the disciples with the humanly impossible task, then commanded them to wait for the power needed to accomplish it. God has a plan for each of us and a work for us to accomplish, but we must have the power of God or we will not succeed. Here's a challenging quote from F.B. Meyer. There are four different planes of power. The lowest is physical, above that is mental, and above that is the moral, and above all is the spiritual. It is only when the man moves on the spiritual level that he has power with God. It is because too many ministers and too many Christian workers today are content to live upon the intellectual level or upon the moral plane that their work is impotent to touch the mighty stronghold of Satan. The first question, therefore, to put to every Christian worker is, on what level are you working? On what level are you living? For if you are speaking on anything less than the spirit level, know that your life will be largely a failure. Amen. That is a challenging quote. The question I put to you as God's people today, especially if you have any desire to serve the Lord, is on what level are you living? Are you ministering just on the level of the mind or the emotions? This is a great challenge to me, even today, that the Lord would help me to speak those things on a spiritual level for you today. I remind you that the Lord Jesus ministered to people on the deepest level, the level of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus said these words in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Also, the Apostle Paul ministered to people on the spiritual level. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says this, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 5. Again, we're talking about teaching and preaching that is on the that is aimed at the spirit of the person, the deepest part of us. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Sadly today, on the one hand, we have much preaching aimed at the emotions, a function of the soul. Do you remember that we've got the body with its drives and then we have the soul with its mind, will and emotions? The emotions is just a function of the soul. Much preaching is aimed at that. On the other hand, the other end of the spectrum, there is much preaching aimed only at the intellect. It's just a mental exercise that people go through and they might be mentally stimulated and that's it. And perhaps even more concerning are the ministries that focused almost solely on the experience of the subconscious mind and body, where the so-called worshipper is exposed to some experience that they cannot even define. That is a great concern today. We have a very much experience-based Christianity today, where people want to go away with an experience or a feeling, something they can't even explain. Perhaps they were pushed over or hypnotized or whatever, and it's affected their emotions and their subconscious brain, and all the hype of the music has whipped up their bodies to this passion, and yet they, if you say what happened to you there, they couldn't explain it to you. That's concerning. I don't think that lines up with the Bible, with what the Lord Jesus, the way he taught, or the way that Paul taught either. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for emotions if it's God-given, but if it's just trying to manipulate people to feel a certain way, then that's not of God. It is impossible for us to help anyone at the very depth of their being unless we know something of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to explore the Bible definition of endowment. In particular, I would like to focus your attention on the endowment of the Holy Spirit as illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. I also want us to see the pathway to power that God reveals for us in the life of the Lord Jesus and some of the Old Testament heroes. So I do have a lot of notes here. If we have to stop partway through, that's fine. Okay, I'll try to follow the Lord's leading in that regard. But we have five main points this morning, if you're taking notes. Endowment and its definition. Endowment and duty. Endowment and drudgery. Endowment and the devil. And endowment and destiny. So our first point is endowment and its definition. It's very important that we come back to Bible definitions when we talk about the Holy Spirit's power upon someone. There have been many terms that have been misused in the Word of God, such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and other terms that have been taken out of context and are not correct. So very careful. We've got to be very careful to cut this correctly this morning. Luke chapter 24, verse 49 to 51. You can turn there if you like. I'll be going to lots of different references today, so you're welcome just to listen if it's too much distraction to go to each scripture. But Luke chapter 24, verses 49 to 51. This is really a key verse, a key set of verses here. I think I might only have one of the verses listed here, but anyway. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be," and here's that word, "endued with power from on high." Firstly, what does the word "endued" mean? That word "endued" is translated from a Greek word which is pronounced "enduo," meaning to sink into clothing, to put on, to clothe oneself. Endued also has the idea of being clothed with power, metaphorically. Here are some examples of how the word "enduo" are translated in English and other parts of the New Testament. For instance, in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, we read these words, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness," the idea of putting something off, "and let us put on in duo the armour of light." In Ephesians 6, verse 11, "In duo, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." I've also included a verse from the Old Testament here, which doesn't have obviously that Greek word, but speaks of having the Holy Spirit as a covering, as a clothing. So it's not a new concept in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, the Bible says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin." So this word endowment has the idea of being clothed upon with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to pull from your memory here a bit. As we've been studying this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there are some very clear definitions and words which seem to repeat and become a pattern for us. For instance, when speaking of the indwelling or regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the key word is "in." The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "You know him, for he's with you, but he shall be in you." That is indwelling. That is when you are born again, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. So the key word for the indwelling aspect of the Holy Spirit is the word "in." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" There's that key word "in." On the other hand, when we're speaking of the fullness of the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, the key word is "filled." Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There's that word. And when speaking of endowment, the key word is "upon." And you'll remember that verse we just read before, And behold, I send the promise of my Father, what's that word? Upon you. But tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So indwelling makes you a Christian. Filling makes you nice to live with. Endowment makes you useful to God. Or you could put it this way, indwelling fits you for heaven, filling fits you for daily living, and endowment fits you for service. And so when we're talking about endowment, it's important to know what we're not saying as well as what we are saying, and I'll get to that in a minute. But indwelling is a permanent, steady state condition. When you come to that point in your life where you say, yes, I do need God in my life, and I don't want to live on my own, I don't want to keep resisting God, I want him to save me from my sin and give me a home in heaven. When you come to that place, the Lord Jesus comes to live within you by the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. And at that day, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's indwelling. It's a permanent, steady state condition. But on the other hand, we notice from the scriptures that feeling and endowment are fluctuating and are dependent on the needs and our cooperation. So, for instance, it would not have been necessary for fire to come down from heaven in the Old Testament when Elijah was sitting by the brook and eating his lunch. That would be a display of power unnecessary. And as we look through the scriptures, God is very careful not to waste his power. When we see the Lord Jesus feed 5,000 people, he says, gather up the fragments which remain, and there happened to be just 12 baskets full that each of those disciples could probably have taken home. So we see that when God uses his power, he doesn't waste his power. And so we see that filling and endowment do fluctuate, and especially endowment, it depends on the need. There was great needs here, and so sometimes in the presence of great needs, we see a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit to meet those needs. And when we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, that has to do with us not grieving him. A lot depends on us as to whether we're cooperating with him and enjoying that filling. So mark it down, once you're saved, you are always saved. You can never lose your salvation. That's called the eternal security of the believer. But on the other hand, your walk with God can go up and down, and you know that from personal experience. But this matter of endowment, here are some key verses regarding endowment. And as we read these verses, please notice the word upon reoccurring. Luke chapter 24, verses 49 to 51. And behold, I send the promise of my Father, and here's the key word, upon you. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power when? After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. There's that word upon. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire and sat upon, there's that word again, each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The occasion of Pentecost was really the birthplace of the church. And Pentecost will never be repeated. It's a once-off occasion when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But notice that in the occasion of these believers, the 120 that were waiting for the coming of the Spirit, they were indwelt, filled, and endued at one time, in one occasion. Because they had the perfect schooling, you could say, with the Lord Jesus for that 3.5 years. They were well prepared. They weren't self-confident. They'd already had that smashed right out of them when the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. So you see, they were well prepared for this occasion. And so the endowment, the filling, and the indwelling all happened at once. for them. But often in our experience as Christians, we are indwelt and there's so much then to learn. The Lord has to work on us before we know something more of a constant infilling of the Spirit. And then he has to work on us again until we're ready to really serve him. So I submit to you that the filling and the endowment for us can often be quite a long way down the track before we really understand that in practice. So the definition of endowment is that to be endued by the Holy Spirit simply means to be clothed upon by the Holy Spirit and empowered for a task, an impossible task that God has for you. And now we come to our second point, endowment and duty. Endowment and duty. We've looked at endowment and its definition, now endowment and duty. It's important that we make a clear connection today between endowment and our duties. Endowment has a clear purpose. Endowment is not for salvation. It has nothing to do with me going to heaven. You do not have to have a supernatural experience where you're knocked out and speaking in an unknown tongue or some sort of babble. You do not have to have any counterfeit endowment experience to ensure that you are going to heaven. That is confusing two completely different things. Indwelling is what makes you a Christian. Endowment makes you fit for service. And so endowment is not for salvation. Endowment is not for sanctification. It has nothing to do with my personal victory over sin. Many times in the modern charismatic movement, people come forward to receive some experience to give them victory over sin, over some besetting sin. And again, we see this counterfeit endowment as a means to not only save you, but then to somehow make you a super Christian, a victorious Christian. And that is not it either. It has nothing to do with my personal victory over sin. Endowment simply makes me useful to God. It is the power to obey God's impossible commands. And that's why I say endowment and duty, because the power of God and the job that has to be done always go hand in hand in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. There's the purpose. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me for a purpose, to preach the gospel, to get the job done. I'd like to just list for you some of the impossible commands that we are meant to obey as Christians, just to help drive this home to us that we need the power of God to help us to achieve these tasks that God has set for us, these duties that have been placed upon Christians. First of all, there is that command which you've already spoken about, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, a humanly impossible task. And I remind you that this includes those that don't want to hear and those that might harm you if you were to tell them. I'd like to give an illustration here. There was once, I know my brother Simeon, he went to Bible college in Fiji for quite some time, and that was a real blessing to him. His health didn't like it very much, but he managed to get through. And then we had to spend a fair bit of time fattening back up again when he was back here because of all the dysentery and everything else that was over there. It's hard to live like the locals when you're there. But he was in an area where there was a lot of sugar cane growing, and they have these little train tracks that weave in and out of the place to take sugar cane and all that sort of thing. But I believe he heard this story when he was over there. There was once a proud sort of atheist, you know, atheistic man that went over there for a holiday. And he was enjoying, you know, the island life over there in Fiji. And he was talking to some of the locals, and they're quite religious, quite God-fearing. They love the Bible, they sing hymns, and there's a lot of Bible culture over there in the island. And he said to one of the chiefs, he said, it's a real shame that you guys have sort of been sucked in by the missionaries like this, that you believe all this God talk and Bible talk. He said, you know, that's a real shame that you've been sort of dragged into that. And that wise old chief said to him, he said, well, let me put it this way. He said, see that pile of white rocks over there? He said, that's where we used to break the heads open of our enemies. And see that pot over there? He said, that's where we used to boil them up to eat them. He said, if it wasn't for the missionaries that came here, he said, you'd already be in that pot over there. That's a true story as far as I understand. The impossible task of taking the gospel has been accomplished in many amazing ways. I mean, just read the life of John Patton, who went to Vanuatu. I mean, there's incredible stories. It's the God-fearing people who have risked their lives to make these tropical islands a paradise holiday for the atheists. And so don't underestimate this. If God was to present you with the task of going and sharing the gospel with the cannibals, for instance, you'd really want to know you had the power of God resting on you, wouldn't you? And the supernatural power of God, because it's a humanly impossible task. And it is amazing. Some of those Christians were martyred, but it's amazing how God preserved many of them as well. So there's the command to go into all the world, humanly impossible. There's also a command equally impossible in Mark chapter 5, verse 44. The Lord Jesus said, But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's impossible, isn't it? In our own strength, to love those that hate us, to do good to them that curse us, that's not natural. We need the power of God to do that. What about Galatians 6:10? As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If you have any kind of busyness in your life, any kind of hectic schedule, you know how hard it is to reach beyond that and do good for someone else. That's impossible too, unless the grace of God helps you with that. And I also thought about that scripture and that command that the Lord Jesus said. He said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. That can be almost as hard as the enemy sometimes, because sometimes we're living in very close proximity with other Christians that might rub you up the wrong way or cause you grief in some way. We have to love them also. So we conclude that the endowment of the Holy Spirit is most clearly understood in the face of an impossible commission. Endowment must never be separated from duty. Now we come to our third point, endowment and drudgery. Endowment and drudgery. After 3.5 years of hearing the word of God coming from the lips of the Son of God, the early church was well prepared to receive the indwelling, filling and endowment of the Holy Spirit simultaneously on the day of Pentecost. For us, on the other hand, we are first saved and then God has much work to do on us and in us before we can be useful to him. There is often a pathway to power, many seasons of abiding and pruning before we can bear much fruit, many monotonous rotations of the potter's wheel before we can become vessels fit for use, many painful experiences work together for good before Christ's likeness is seen. The Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect and sinless example in the whole matter of endowment. When you think of the Lord Jesus, you often think of him, if you think of him the way I do, we think of him as God the Son. But the Bible also makes it just as clear that his humanity was just as real as his deity. And we have to be careful to keep this in balance, of course. But today I'd really like you to consider the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he was a man. Truly man, all God, yet man. For example, we see this throughout the scriptures. We see the Lord Jesus asleep in Peter's boat from exhaustion. Even in the middle of a huge storm, the Lord Jesus is still sleeping. His humanity. Then the disciples shake him awake and say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he calmly stands up and he says, peace, be still, and the storm is abated. His deity. We see him come looking for fruit on a fig tree. His humanity. But Lord, if you're God, you should have already known there was no fruit there. And then we see him curse the tree and it dies. His deity. We see his humanity and his deity. We see him in the garden, struggling under the agony of the cross, saying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. His humanity. And then we see him when those men come with staves and spears to arrest him. He says, I am he. And they're all thrown backwards to the ground. We see his deity. We see him on the cross, the Lord Jesus, saying, I thirst. His humanity as he drinks. But then we see him saying, it is finished. We see the darkness. We hear the thunder perhaps and the rending of the rocks with a huge earthquake. And even that hardened centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. His deity. We also read verses like this in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he. Learned, you mean the Son of God had to learn? Yes, as a man he had to, as perfect man. He had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. And here's a key element here, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Couldn't have the Son of God come in his own power? Couldn't have he exhibited all his deity and almost overridden the aspect of his humanity? But the Bible says that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We wouldn't have an example if the Lord had just lived in his own strength. This brings me to that second point. The Lord Jesus chose not to live by his own power. John chapter 14, verse 10, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John chapter 6, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, he lived by the Father's power. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. If the Lord Jesus had lived by his own power, then he would not have been an example that we could follow. Even the Lord Jesus, as perfect sinless man, trod the pathway to power. The Lord Jesus knew who he was and his mission, but he had to wait 30 years before he commenced his public ministry. We're speaking here, the Bible says clearly that the Lord Jesus was given to us as an example that we should follow in his steps. What I'm saying is this, perhaps you're here and you've been saved. And maybe if you believe God has a calling on your life, God has given you a glimpse into the future of what he wants you to do. I want you to be prepared for the fact that there might be many years of preparation required before God can endue you with that power to accomplish that work, just as the Lord Jesus had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, of course, he passed every test with 100%, but he was given to us as an example. So I want you to allow me to use my imagination for a minute and consider the Lord Jesus as he grows up in that home, in the carpenter's workshop. We consider the Lord Jesus in his hidden years, those 30 years in which there is not one recorded sermon and not one miracle performed. With the full knowledge of his deity, our Lord never once tried to prematurely commence his public ministry. In fact, the Philippians says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So even though the Lord knew he was the Son of God as he worked in the carpenter's shop and walked around about his daily business, he didn't say, by the way, I just want to tell you that I'm the Messiah. No, he made himself of no reputation. Consider this incredible trial of character. Knowing that he was the King of Kings, he submitted himself to the role of a humble servant. If perhaps you've been in a place of authority and someone else doesn't know you're the boss and they come and tell you, and some other subordinate says, can you go grab that broom and sweep up over there? It's a bit like, you know, you could be tempted to say, look, sorry, you probably don't understand, I'm actually the manager. I don't do that sort of thing. You go do it. I've got other more important things to do. As the Lord Jesus walked around as a real boy, think of him as a teenager. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that Joseph wasn't his real father. He knew that Mary was his mother, but God was his father. He knew he was the promised Messiah. And think of that challenge of character when someone tells him what to do and he submits to it. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of human flesh, the likeness of men. See the Lord Jesus now growing up in family life, where no doubt his younger brothers and sisters were annoyed at his sinless perfection. After all, he was never wrong, never proud, and never unjustly angry. As the eldest son, he bore the responsibilities of the household cheerfully. I see him in the workshop learning the trade of carpentry from his foster father, Joseph. The Son of God was being exposed to the drudgeries of life in order to be prepared for the endowment of the Spirit and his messianic ministry. It would seem from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus' foster father, Joseph, passed away and the Lord Jesus was left with the responsibility of providing for the family and looking after his aging mother. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think of the Lord Jesus perhaps leaving Joseph's funeral, his foster father's funeral, and walking back to the workshop, picking up those same tools that Joseph had trained him to use, and perhaps having to complete the unfinished orders. No doubt our Lord sometimes had to work alongside men of unscrupulous character and meet the deadlines of unreasonable customers. Our Lord Jesus probably had to bear the insults and railing of customers that thought their jobs should have been finished according to their schedule. But you will recall that our Lord was living according to the Father's schedule. So even when customers perhaps railed on him for not having their jobs finished, say, Father, I know your timing. It's not his. That job shouldn't be finished until tomorrow. So the Lord had that perfect understanding. He was perfectly in step with his Father's will all the time. The Lord Jesus had to work in a world that was still under the curse of sin and labour in it manfully. Where the first Adam had failed, the Son of God would go on to pass every test of life with sinless perfection. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Every temptation you and I have faced, the Bible says the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to go through that same temptation, and that is why he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And here's the crunch. If God thought it necessary to prepare his son that way for 30 years, then who are we to think we do not need the drudgeries of life to prepare us? May God help us to embrace the drudgeries of life in such a way as to learn to enjoy them and not just to endure them. May we embrace the monotonous revolutions of the potter's wheel and submit ourselves to those pressures that will ultimately fit us for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the endowment and its definition, endowment and duty. And now we see this amazing thing of endowment and drudgery. before God can safely pour out his Spirit upon us, there's so much work that has to be done on us. And we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? I mean, what of Joseph's dreams when he's there in the prison? He's not only a prisoner, but he's having to serve the prisoners. He must think, God, what's happened? You said I was going to be a ruler and have a place of authority, and what am I doing here? I think of Moses. Moses knew that God would have him to be the deliverer of his people, and he finds himself not for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, but for 40 years in the desert, minding sheep, but not only his own sheep, the sheep of his father-in-law. Not exactly a glamorous task, nothing against sheep work, but when it's not even your own sheep and you're not getting any of the profits, and you're basically earning a keep for 40 years. That was his lot. God was preparing him for the endurement necessary to lead his people out of captivity. I think of David, anointed to be king and then a fugitive for all those years. Lord, this doesn't feel like the throne room to me when he's sitting in a cave and hunted, prepared for endurement by the drudgeries of life. Come to our next point, endurement and the devil. Did you notice in that passage today that Ryan read for us, no sooner had the Lord Jesus been endued with power from on high, and straight away the devil pays him a visit. The devil pays strong attention to those who are a threat to his kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, though it affects the physical world. And no power, no human, no mental gymnastics, no emotional feats, no knocking out people or slaying them in the spirit, as we see, is actually going to impact his kingdom. Unless there is a spirit stronger than the devil is not concerned about you and I. And so when the Lord Jesus, having lived as a perfect man, passing every test with perfection, comes to those rivers of Jordan and is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends on him as perfect man to anoint him for his ministry, all of a sudden the devil is interested and says, we've got to do something about this right now. And the interesting thing is, God allows him, in fact, the Holy Spirit leads him into that place of temptation and testing, because, just like in Job's case, Satan comes to God and says, Job, you know, he just serves you because you've paid him off with all this good stuff. And so there's a contest between God and Satan, and God says, okay, you can touch Job. You'll see that I'm true and that he's true to me. And so when the Son of God is endued with power, Satan no doubt accuses the one whom God is well pleased with. And so God says, okay, you can put him to the test and you'll see that he is sinless. And so the Lord Jesus is put to the test. But remember also, please remember that God, the Son of God, was treading a path that we could follow. And an example for us as human beings of how we could live our lives by the power of God. And so the warning there is for us, if you have enjoyed any measure of God's power on your preaching or on your family living or in any way that you've tried to reach someone, beware that Satan's ire is up and his anger, and he will soon pay you a visit. No sooner had the Lord been endured by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the devil was more than interested in tempting the Son of God. So we're looking at endurement and the devil. We see that satanic opposition continued. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, verse 19, the Lord Jesus came to his hometown to preach the first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. And he says these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them and began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They recognized there was something different about his words now. Even though he was reading from the same book, there was a power to them that could not be disputed. He goes on to say to them that a prophet has no honour except in his own country, and they get so mad with him. Well, I'm talking about, we're looking at endurement and opposition here, that all they in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So there's opposition there straight away. Also, in Luke 4:31-37, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them in the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with what? With power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Endurement and the devil. The Lord Jesus preaching in a synagogue. Imagine if the Lord came to preach in a church and all of a sudden one of the regulars starts talking like this with a demon in them. That's concerning, isn't it? The devil was comfortable in the old church, but not when the Lord Jesus was there with the power of the Spirit. Now, you might be here today and you say, "Look, I don't know really what you're talking about, to be honest. I've never really had any major struggles in my life. I don't know. Yeah, I've heard about the devil, you know, with the pitchfork and all that, and it doesn't really bother me. I'm not really struggling in any way. I'm just living my life, man. Just leave me alone." Well, I might submit to you, perhaps you're still floating downstream with the rest of the world. Until you turn around and try to swim the other way, you don't know how strong the current is. Very powerful. Very powerful. The devil is a dictator, and until you cross a dictator, you think everything's pretty good. I think, from what I understand, Hitler was quite a hero at the beginning of his career because he helped to drag Germany out of depression. But if you dared to perhaps have a Jewish family over for tea, you might have the Gestapo there the next day saying, "What relation do you have with these people? We just want to ask you a few questions." And so it's not until you cross the devil that you know he exists. And perhaps you're still just floating downstream with the rest of them. Maybe you say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I am a Christian and I still don't know what you're talking about. I have never really had much to do with the devil." Well, perhaps you're not in the fight. Perhaps you're a sideline Christian and you just enjoy watching the other people run around the track as the race goes on. Spectator. It's important. You might say, "I'm not a Christian. Look, I'm not really for God. I'm not really against him. I'm kind of neutral." The Bible makes it very clear, and the Lord Jesus said these words in Luke 11:23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." In other words, this is not a fight you can be neutral in. You are either on one side or the other. And I imagine that many of the people who tried to stay neutral in Germany ended up being the pen pushers signing off the death certificates of the people that were getting gassed, and there were a lot of people that just didn't want to make waves, and so they just, by their submission and by their neutrality, ended up supporting a very bad man, a dictator. So it's not a thing. You're either a child of darkness or a child of light. That's what the Bible says. You can't sit on the fence. And if you try to sit on the fence, it's an uncomfortable place to stay for a long time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, this is how God views it, before you're saved, you're afar off, hath made nigh by the blood of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies with God, at one stage Paul was an enemy with God. He says, if when we were enemies, we were all enemies with God at one stage. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So whose side are you on? Worth considering today and praying about, asking the Lord to show you and not to put off an important decision like that. You've all been listening well. We'll come to our last point, which is endowment and destiny. We've looked at endowment and its definition, endowment and duty, endowment and drudgery, endowment and the devil. And now we look at endowment and destiny. Those well-loved verses in Romans 8, 28, 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we talk about endowment and destiny, we're talking about a man who has been endued by the power of God will, if he stays walking with God, reach his God-given destiny and will accomplish the will of God for him. And no opposition of Satan or of man can ever change that. That is an amazing thing, because even Paul said, he said, a great door and effectual was opened unto us, but there are many adversaries. So Paul was constantly... he was beaten, he was cast into prison. He received a lot of what we would consider hindrances to the work. But at the end of Paul's life, he could say, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. He could look back across his life and say, the Lord has helped me to do his will, and no one was able to stop that. No one was able to hinder that work. So Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians 2 make it very clear that God has a purpose for each of us here today. He has a plan for your life. He has good works which he hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And so God has that destiny in view for you. And the amazing thing is that if we will live by the power of God like this, nothing can hinder that. And that's a wonderful truth that we see. Please, if you only grasp this one truth today, it is this: God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for my life. And I don't care whether you're at the end of it or the beginning of it or in the middle of your life. God still has a plan, a destiny planned for you. And all the bad things, even your own failures, he can use for good to that end. So God has chosen our ultimate destiny. I want you to consider, as we wrap up, I've already mentioned Joseph. No embittered brothers, no immoral wife of Potiphar, no jail cell could ever keep Joseph from eventually seeing his dreams come true as he ascended to the position of Prime Minister of Egypt. Destiny fulfilled. Consider Moses. Not even 40 years of obscurity in the wilderness, minding sheep for his father-in-law, could keep him from leading the Israelite slaves to freedom. Destiny. Consider David. No insane king like Saul, no despising brother, could keep David from defeating Goliath and one day ascending the throne as king over God's people. God's given destiny. James chapter 5, verse 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Listen to this. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Endurance and patience under the provocation of an enemy that is strong. We must realize that God can still be victorious no matter what the human opposition or satanic opposition is. Consider once again the Savior. No human or satanic being could cut short his ministry. We see this in Luke chapter 4, verse 30. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. When the people tried to kill the Son of God, he was able just to walk through the midst of them. We see that phrase, for my time is not yet come, come through over and over again. Men were sent to capture him, to capture the Lord Jesus, to cut his ministry short. And some of them in John chapter 7 would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. The wicked leaders sent rulers, sent henchmen to grab the Lord Jesus and bring them back. And when they came back empty-handed, they said, why have ye not brought him? And they said, never a man spake like this man. You see, the Lord Jesus was living by the will of the Father, and nothing could stop that from happening, from achieving that will. We see that phrase in John 7, 6, my time is not yet come. John 8, 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught the people, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The Lord Jesus said in John 8, 29, I do always those things that please him. And in John 19, 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The destiny that the Father had set for the Lord Jesus and all that he had him to accomplish was finished. And I read also Paul, those last words of Paul, for I am now ready to be offered in 2 Timothy 4. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. As we wrap it up this morning, we've seen that the enduement of power is clearly seen by the duty, the impossible task that God has set for us. We've also seen that that enduement of power sometimes needs to be preceded by long periods of drudgery to do the work needed in us. And then we see that when we finally enter into perhaps that work that God has called us to do, and we're experiencing the power of God, we come against new satanic opposition and new opposition from unexpected quarters, and we realize, Lord, unless you get us through this, we're not going to be able to achieve the job you've got for us. But as we read the scriptures and we see that as you stay close to the Lord, you are invincible until God's work is done for you. And God will get you to that ultimate destiny which he has chosen for you to accomplish. In conclusion, I'm just going to read this and we'll pray. If we walk close to God, first knowing that we are his children by the indwelling Holy Spirit, if we will walk close to God, enjoying the filling of the Holy Spirit for daily living, if we will walk close to God, seeking him and knowing something of the enduement of the Holy Spirit for service, then we will live to see that nothing can keep us from our God-given destiny. God will give us the victory, and we will give him all the praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know this has been a dense message this morning with a lot of scriptures and things, but I pray that you would just take some particular aspect of it to every heart and apply it by your Holy Spirit to their needs, Lord, whether they feel that they know nothing of this and need to be saved, or a Christian that's not in the fight, or whether they're in the drudgery stage or the opposition phase of endurement, Lord, we thank you that ultimately, if we stay close to you, you will get us through whatever situation, whatever opposition to our God-given destiny. So we pray blessing would rest on your people now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.